We're so thankful. What a beautiful summer we're having. We have so many blessings individually and as a church. But our heart kind of goes out that Nathan, our pastor, got sick. And we need to continue to pray for him, as I will, for his immune system to get stronger and the antibiotics to take charge of the infection he has in his throat. But today, we're going to be speaking on Jesus saying, "Come to me." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you in song, to have our hearts lifted by the melody and the words. And now, Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts as we study your word, we listen to the words of Jesus. That, Lord, that we'd be humbled before him as never before and look to him in a more grateful heart than ever we have. Oh, God, I pray that you would touch our hearts with your word and your spirit. And, Father, that you would, where we work, where we live, you would make a big difference there. And corporately as a church, that we would be more focused on the ministries that you've called us to do here. I pray a blessing upon each and every one here. And I pray, Heavenly Father, you would put my weaknesses aside for the next few minutes. Speak clearly through the message you have given me. Forgive my sins, O Lord, and hear these prayers. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Come to me. In a sense, if you look in the New Testament, even the Old Testament, God puts that line out thousands of times. Come to me. Your needs will be met by coming to God. And I know that 32 years ago, our daughter coming home from VBS, singing that song in the middle of August, "Come follow Jesus, he's calling to you." And it just took a short time of starting to attend that church that hosted that Vacation Bible School, that all of a sudden that song started coming within my heart. And I was challenged to follow Jesus. We're going to read a passage in John chapter 5. I think the Bibles have been cued to that. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I will kind of go over and narrate a little bit of what happens in chapter 5. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He goes to the best hospital in town at that time, at the Pool of Bethesda. And he's looking around at all the people who are ill, laying there, because the feeling is, if they can get into that pool when it's stirred by an angel, then they'll be healed. He looked at this one paralytic man, paralyzed for 38 years, and by the Navy Hospital of Bethesda, too. Yeah. And he's looking at this guy and he says, "Well, get in there and get healed." He says, "I've been 38 years and nobody has helped me in." His faith was in if he could just get into that pool, not in the one who did stir it. So Jesus says, "You're healed. Pick up your mat and go." Big problem. The problem was it happened to be on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees, the traditional ones that watched, they caught up with him. And Jesus had told him, "Don't tell anybody." Can you imagine 38 years paralyzed, and then the one who tells you to stand up, and all of a sudden those paralyzed legs are invigorated with blood and the nerves are back and healed, and you stand up and you pick up that mat, and he says, "Don't tell anybody." And of course, they're going, Pharisees, I mean, they had actual powers to physically punish. He says, "I don't know, some guy, he told me to do it." Yeah. Big problem, because Jesus had a showdown, but he knew it was coming. He knows the future. He knows what was going on. And he told that guy that he healed, "Do not sin anymore or something worse will happen to you." So there was a reason why this guy was there paralyzed. There was some kind of sin in his life. Not all sin causes paralysis, but in that particular case. And then Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees who are wanting to accuse him and even kill him because he did a thing of compassion and healed a man on the Sabbath. Jesus in chapter 5 then goes on to start to like a lawyer, present his case to these self-righteous hypocrites that don't know that God is love. And in verse 19, he says, "For whatever the Father does, the Son also does these things in the same way." And then he goes on to talk about how that he does nothing on his own, exactly what he sees the Father doing. And this is a chapter that Henry Blackaby used to write Experiencing God. Has anybody went through that study before? One of the greatest studies besides the Bible that has impacted my life was Experiencing God. It was a way that Henry Blackaby was led you to look at scriptures from a different angle. I mean, how come I didn't see that all the years I've studied? What a great pastor that he is. Then he goes on in verse 22. "The Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all people will honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Oh, I remember talking to a godly man that had been going to church, a veteran of World War II, and I was talking to him because when I first redid his roof and built his garage, I was not saved. And then after, because I could experience this Christian elderly couple, they were 55, just retired at the time, that you could see there was something different about them, that you just honor them the way that they acted and stuff. And I knew they're Christians, so shortly after I gave my heart to Jesus, I came to Jesus. I went over and visited him. I've been sharing with him. I went back and did some more work for him. And I said, "You know, Don, if God the Father is not going to be our judge, he is so holy and so awesome, it wouldn't be fair. That's why Jesus, one of the reasons Jesus came in the flesh, so he could be tempted in all ways and know what humanity was and have the experiences of brokenheartedness when people died and so forth, so that when he judged, we'd have a fair trial." And he goes on to talk about the witnesses that they claim. "Well, you're witnessing, you're testifying for yourself." And we're going to pick up the reading in verse 31 and go down to verse 40. Jesus is talking to these Pharisees. "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony he gives about me is valid. You have sent messengers to John, and he has testified to the truth. I don't receive man's testimony, but I say these things so that you may be saved. John was a burning and shining lamp, and for a time you were willing to enjoy that light." You know, it's interesting. I might seem like I'm kind of angry at these Pharisee guys, but you look at the tone here, and it's Jesus continually ministering even to the opposition that you would be saved. One of the reasons that John came. And you remember when John was baptizing out in the Jordan River? All these people were lining up. They realized that he was a prophet. His message was very simple. Repent of your sins. Prepare your way for the coming of the Messiah. And so his baptism was a baptism of repentance. And then at that time, the Pharisees, the church, the judgmental people would come out. The scribes, even the temple guards would come out. And they would listen to him. And they'd raise their hand and they'd be baptized because they felt something was happening. That the Messiah, the promise, would finally come. But you know what? Hard-hearted people, when they've got their mind made up, a lot of times they never change it. Or cultivating that hard heart with words of love and kindness kind of eventually can win them over. And the scriptures tell us that happened to many of the Pharisees, even after the ascension of Jesus. Verse 36, but I have a greater testimony than John's because of the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. These very works I am doing testify about me that the Father has sent me. The Father who sent me has himself testified about me. You have not heard his voice at any time. You haven't seen his form. You don't have his word living in you because you don't believe the one he sent. And what he's talking about, that testimony was the fact that you criticized because it was a Sabbath. What about that miracle that just happened? That's a testimony of Jesus is God because he had victory over the physical problems and also the spiritual problems that this guy had for 38 years wallowing around on the that hospital hoping to get healed. Then, the scripture that has touched my heart so many times as I thought about it, because there's a big controversy at one time when I was first saved about the authorized version of the King James. And it's a great version of the Bible. It is so poetic and so forth. But you know what? That doesn't save you. And you can diligently study that word, and it's good. But you know, the word is just written on paper until something happens. Listen to what he tells these wise guys, so to speak. He says, you pore over the scriptures. I like the NIV says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, yet they testify about me. And you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Now, has anything changed? The Bible's a great book. The church is a great church. The baptism is a great baptism. But the bottom line, it doesn't save you. Your mother and father's faith do not save you. Or because of their faith, it plants seeds in you. But the bottom line is God has no grandchildren, only children. There's a time at a whatever at age, accountability, we're saying anywhere from 7 to 14 or something like that, where all of a sudden a young person must realize, for me to know that I have eternal life, I need myself to come to Jesus. And I come to him with no pride, hanging on to no works that I've ever done, because you know there's something about when you come to Jesus, everything is exposed. A passage of scripture I want to read with you. It appears in John chapter 3. It's just after the encounter with Nicodemus when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Why? Because we're spiritually dead before we come to Jesus. I'm 32 years old. I've read the Bible. I was going to college. I knew a lot of stuff about the Bible. But spiritually, I was still dead. It didn't make all that much sense to me until I humbled myself to come to the teacher, the master, my savior. Look at what he says. Verse 19 of chapter 3 of John. This then is the judgment. Light has come into the world. People love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. In other words, that picture of when you're humbled enough to come to Jesus, those dark thoughts that are in here, the past sins, and all that stuff comes to the forefront. I used to work doing construction work. I worked all kinds of areas. I was framing, and I was finished carpenter, and I worked for this one guy that also had a drywall crew. In rainy days, I'd go work with the drywall guys. And boy, they could put that stuff on and smooth it out really good, you know. And they, you look at it, it looked pretty good. And they'd paint it, and that would be it. Then I went to the guy who was the teacher of the guy who later I worked for him. He showed me something. As a plasterer, and then he took on drywall and stuff, go around with a light and shine where you put that mud on, where you've sanded it. And it's amazing when the light shines on that and the shadows are there, it shows all the defects. And that's what the light of Jesus does to our life, too. We think we're pretty darn good. You know, I've been reading the Bible, I'm praying, all that kind of stuff. But then all of a sudden, when you make a judgment against somebody or whatever, look, I'm kind of self-righteous, all of a sudden you go and like Jesus will step on your toes. He will point you to the direction, that's my child, don't you judge my child. Now, a couple of passages of scriptures going on into chapter 6 a little bit. In chapter 6, verse 44, after talking about the Lord's Supper and communion and all these different things, Jesus fed multitudes of people. They'd come around and, hey, we got a couple of fish, 5 loaves of bread, feed 5,000. And then he'd move on because all the people follow him. They want a handout. They're not realizing that his preaching and his teaching is demanding them a commitment to change their lives. And he finally says, no one comes to me unless my Father who sent him draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one comes to Jesus on their own accord. I didn't come to Jesus because I had my sister praying for me, or I didn't come to Jesus because of my brother praying for me. I came to Jesus because he enabled me through the consequences of my own sin, the brokenness of our marriage. And one of the things, you use your intellect, think a little bit sometimes when you're in trouble. And I'm thinking, who in the world is happy in my family? Raising a family of 8. And there was only 2. The 2 that had happiness and had disciplines in their life were both Christians. So at that point, I said, maybe there's something to this Jesus stuff. And I will testify to you, there is. And he drew me. But still, I had that time when I had to make a decision to come to Jesus, to bear my soul to Jesus. In John 6, 65 and 66. Jesus said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by him, the Father. And then it goes on to say, from that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed Jesus. I remember going to a youth revival down to Flint, and we took a couple of van loads of kids down there, and the Imperials were doing a concert, and they had smoke coming on the stage. Jay Strack was a great youth evangelist speaker, and it's like all these kids on the invitation after he preached, they charged toward the stage to accept Jesus Christ. Working when I was younger with youth, I know that they're drama queens, and they go with the crowd, and so much of it is like the thin soil that Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower. It's all emotions. Emotionally, they went along. Now, what percentage of them? I don't know. They got a little deeper in their commitment, but at least they had the opportunity to be exposed. I didn't at that age, really, except VBS, a Kool-Aid and cookies and, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know. And then I find out a lot of the kids that was in there, the deacon's sons and stuff, they were planning beer parties later on when I was a teenager. And that is the case. Many people that don't count the cost of following Jesus and being a Christian, follow him no more. Come to Jesus. He's calling you. Don't come to a church. Don't come just to be baptized. Come to Jesus. Let his ever-loving light shine on you and push the darkness out. Because only he can do it. I've seen so many people try to get on some kind of discipline to make changes in their life, and they always fail. Try Jesus. He's free. But just like an athlete that's a marathon runner, you don't decide, you know, I'm a marathon runner. I'm 6'2", you know. Maybe I'll be a marathon runner. No, you got to practice. You never get anything, whether it's football, basketball, or the Word of God, you'll never get anything out of it unless you put time in it. Because one of the things is the Word of God is living and alive. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. As you read it, it starts to read you. You look at the people in the crowds that walked away from Jesus and came just for a fish sandwich or whatever. Sometimes you look, you know what? That's me. Or maybe you find yourself as being one of those Pharisee hypocrite guys that you've done pretty good and you see some prostitute, some thief or robber praying at the altar, asking God, have mercy upon me. And say, well, look at that. All of a sudden you see yourself there. And the bottom line is, you continue the rest of my life, I'll see myself as the one who put the nails in Jesus' hands and feet. I'm the one that held the whip because he took that for me and you. Why? Because he wants you to realize that there's a spirit to adopt you. Come to me. Romans 8 talks about how that we are heirs and co-heirs with King Jesus. That we're adopted into the family. And our spirit can cry out, Abba. Abba. You know how many broken homes there are? How many single parents there are in this world that are struggling with all the temptations? Yet the answer is Abba, Father. Because when you can approach the creator of the universe and the sustainer of it, because of the blood of Jesus, his son, and you can say, Abba, Dad, that means you're part of the family. It's not just like a formal, our Father. It's like, we're part of the family. Daddy, I need you. There's a passage of scripture in Matthew chapter 11. And again, it's a passage that Jesus says, come to me. Verse 28 of chapter 11 of Matthew. Come to me, all of you who are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All of you take up my yoke, learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I don't know where you're at as followers of Jesus, but there's times that you get exhausted, you go through trials at work or whatever, and you just go, and Jesus is saying, look, there's some discipleship for you if you come to me too. If you're weary and heavy laden and burdened, come to me. Learn from me how to handle rejection, discouragement. Do you think Jesus was ever discouraged? Was he ever tired? And we can learn from him how he handled it. One of the things that's really neat to think about as a carpenter, that Jesus worked in that carpenter shop for 15 years or whatever it was, with his stepdad, Joseph, is that, he would make things from crosses, things for boats, then things for agriculture, a yoke for a team of oxen. And a carpenter who really knew what he was doing would have the farmer bring his two oxen, and he would fit that wooden yoke, big, thick, you know, wood that was carved out, each one, so it would be easy. So it would fit on them, and it wouldn't cause them to have sores and stuff. And that's the kind of same thing with us. He knows us. He knows our gifts. He knows our personality. And he has a yoke of service for each one. Not everyone, you know, is going to pull the same. But the thing of it is, it's out of gratitude of our heart that we say, Jesus, hook me up. Let me serve where you see a place for me to serve. He said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I got to tell you, there's times I look back and the Savior is so gentle, because I was a pretty rough guy. I thought I knew it all. That when I was first saved and his light shined into my heart and my soul, he never told me, you can't be in here if you're still smoking them Winstons. He never said, hey, you got to give up the drinks or anything like that. Can't go out every Friday night and howl it up at the dance place. He just concentrated on loving Bruce. And as I started to study him and he studied me, all that other stuff passed by the wayside. It's not important. The important thing is Jesus and what he will do in your life if you will let him. When you come to Jesus, it's more than just say, Jesus, I come, save me. He's got a plan for us. He has a plan for us individually and puts us corporately together so that we can work together. In closing, I got this off the internet. And I thought, wow, how fitting this is. Since we've got a couple of young men in our families that are getting married. And you know, he starts out with three elements or of personality traits for making a decision to becoming a Christian. They are the emotional, the intellectual, and then the will. Oh boy. So many times people are moved emotionally to become a Christian. They're challenged with emotions of lust, of unforgiveness, judgmentalism, jealousy. You go on through the different things, and those are all emotions, and guess what? Those emotions is where Satan is strong in. Then there's the intellect that, for example, the Pharisees that Jesus is addressing here. There's been an emotional thing happen with this guy, 38 years is healed, so there's something going on there. Then Jesus challenges them intellectually about the Father and the Son, and about how Moses had talked about how that he would send another prophet like himself. And Jesus talked about Moses is going to be your judge then, you know. And then the will. Okay, if emotionally I've been stirred, intellectually, kind of makes sense. But then what about the will? Now listen to what he uses for example. For example, a young man meets a young woman. They're immediately attracted. It's like that chemistry thing, you know? Remember that? You're not that old. But you're walking down the hall and you see some gal or you see some kind of buff guy and you go, The chemistry. Both of them, you know? And they both would say to themselves, now there is someone I'd like to marry. At that point, their emotions have run away with them, and there would be a wedding. But the intellect intervenes, questioning the impulsiveness, and they decide, well, would we be compatible? And maybe we ought to kind of slow down a little bit. And he says to himself, you know, like, could I afford her? Both conclude that they better answer some questions by getting to know one another before they proceed. So the two begin spending more time with each other, And he eventually concludes that she is as beautiful on the inside as she is the outside. Now, his intellectual side sided with the emotional side. So, emotionally, intellectually, they agree. Let's get married. But the final and the heaviest vote remains to be cast, that of the will. It stops the march toward the altar with the questions. Am I willing to give up this lifestyle for another? And what about my freedom? Is it worth the trade? Am I willing to assume the added responsibility? The marriage will occur when the will finally agrees with the emotions and the intellect. And so it is in coming to Christ and having that life-changing experience. Yes, my testimony is emotionally, Jesus touched my heart. And then I started studying about him and everything, you know, and I'm going, wow, this guy is a remarkable teacher. He'd be a great coach, too. He seemed like he always had the right plan. Make a change in my life so I'd score that touchdown. But then the challenge to me finally was this. Bruce, will you call on my son Jesus Christ? Did he die on a cross for you? Shed his blood and his life for your sins or not? And if he can walk away from that challenge, give your will to mine, then maybe he didn't die for you. Have you made that choice? Have you been to the cross and said, thank you, Lord, but my will says I still want to do it my way, not your way? It happens. The bottom line is, Jesus continually ministered to all sections of life, from kings, from governors, through the church at the time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the admitted sinners, the rich, the poor, and he did it out of love because he was reaching into their heart, first with the emotions, then with the intellect, and challenging them. Remember the rich guy that came to Jesus and called him good master? You know, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, what have you done? Well, I've taken care of the Ten Commandments. And he started listing all the ones that had to do with things you could see visibly, not the positions of the heart. And finally he said, give up all you have to the poor and come follow me. And he walked away. At that particular time, his will would not be given in. And Jesus was very, very shaken and sorrowful because he walked away, because he had all the gifts to be a big-time helper and promoter of the church that Jesus was starting. But he wouldn't, and he walked away. If anyone wants to come to me, Jesus said, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it. Will it benefit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. But I tell you, this just went out to those disciples that became apostles, right? Not to just every Christian. I kind of think it goes out to all of us. He's speaking to all of us. We're in the crowd. Have you come after Jesus? Will you come after? Will you deny yourself? Give him reign of your life. It's not that you have to do great works because we're not saved by works, lest any man will boast. We're saved by the amazing grace, the unmerited favor that Jesus gives to us. We don't deserve it. We can't, but and he gives us mercy, holding back what we deserve, that punishment. cow. I can't see any downside. Oh, but yet sin and me and being in charge, hey, that's kind of fun for a while. But then there's a season where there's consequences. You know, as I read this, I think about a lot of the young people I encounter, those, oh, I think I'm in love. It's all that emotional thing. A lot of times they get married, even have a kid, and then they split, or just have a kid, forget the marriage. That's not the thing to do anymore. But you know what? It's all emotional. There's no thinking about, there's no intellectual, there's no thinking about, what's it going to be like for me if I get married? I can't go hang out with the guys and go to the beer parties anymore? Yeah. Those are the kind of thoughts. And that's why we have so many of these things in young people, in young Christians. And then, too, people get sick or something. They go to the hospital, and all of a sudden they get religion again there. There's no atheists in foxholes. Get me through this. Jesus is my healer. He's a savings and loan guy. When I need money, he's a medicine cabinet. Jesus, heal me, and then I'll put you back in the cabinet and shut the door. But those whose lives that I know were that dramatically changed were the ones that came to Jesus and they took it serious. They gave their life, opened their life to him to use them where they're at. Some I know, they went on to seminary. And there's one guy down in Clare, his father was a minister and he was a dairy farmer. And he stayed a dairy farmer all of his life. But you know what? He led my brother to Jesus. And many, many people in that community that worked on that farm became Christians because of Chuck. So you just never know where you're at, how God can use you. It might be a horse farmer. Hallelujah, praise God. Let me ask you a question. How are you going to go to heaven when you die? Because you know what? That's one of the things of being the human race, barring the fact that he comes back and raptures us and changes us in a twinkling of an eye before that happens. What you say, do, and this side of death is a plan for eternity. And we're going to be starting Revelations this fall, and in that study, we're going to see the difference of this gentle, humble Jesus. In glory, how John talks about what a change he is. And the thing of it is, in my Father's house are many mansions. He goes there to prepare a place for you. We have a master carpenter and life builder working in heaven, preparing a mansion for us. But you must make the choice, as Jesus says, come. Come to me. Bring me all of you, and I'll work out all the things. We don't get ourselves fixed up the best we can. We come as we are to Jesus. He can fix us, but we have to give him charge. Our will has to be given to Jesus. Band is coming. I'm praying. If there's someone here that's struggling with, it's my way, Lord, not yours. I know I'm saved, but I'm just struggling. I'll be praying for that one. If there's someone here that doesn't know, never answered that call of Jesus coming from within inside them, calling you by name, come. Come to me. Come to me. Father, give us the courage to bring our lives into the light of Jesus, so he can point out the dark spots. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you give us the power to overcome them. To the glory of our Heavenly Father, we pray. Bless each one here. Help us to look at our life maybe in a different way after today of worshiping in your word. We thank you and praise you for everyone here. Bless them and their families. In his name we pray. Amen.